six, seven. Let's start there. And then we will keep moving forward. 26-7. And then someone who knows, James, is it one or two where James talks about a male who stands in front of a mirror? You guys know what passage I'm talking about? Not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Find that. We're going to go there in 72 seconds. Proverbs 26:7, we'll start there. Somebody read that.
Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools.
All right, like legs that are useless to the lame. They're there, right? This individual has legs, but what's the problem? They don't work, right? They're just there. They're lame. They're literally, they do not function, right? They're present, but they serve no helpful purpose, okay? And that's like what? A proverb or the word of God in the mouth of fools. What's the comparison there? What's the idea? Is it enough just to have the word of God in your mouth or literally in your head? Is that what makes one wise? Is knowledge, according to this? No, right? It's likened to the same thing. To have knowledge and to know it is just like having legs that are useless. They're there, but they don't serve any great purpose, okay? What do legs ultimately need to do to be purposeful? They need to work. They need to do. What does knowledge ultimately need to do to be purposeful? It needs to be implemented. It needs to do. It needs to be moved from the head to say, wow, I really believe this and I know this, and if I believe this to be true, then it will show itself in my what? In my life. It'll be apparent. I will change the way I think, the way I act, the way I behave, the way whatever I see the world based on this knowledge, right? This is one of the greatest temptations of this program. It's one of the greatest temptations of being in a Bible church to think that somehow elevating ourselves in knowledge will make us more godly, right? That acquiring the planks and the patriarchs and the themes of books and knowing stuff and being able to quote verses from Matthew somehow makes us more godly. It doesn't. If we leave the knowledge that we obtain in our head, it's useless, okay? James talks about that same idea somewhere in the book of James that one of you has found, hopefully. Okay, read that for me, Cassie.
Verse 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like.
All right, it's a great picture, okay, that James talks about. We're deceiving ourselves if we're just merely hearers of the word and not doers of the word. And James uses the comparison not of a man, but of a male. A male that comes in front of a mirror and just walks into the mirror and goes, okay, it's all good, and then leaves, but doesn't come to what? The idea is there's no desire to do business, to change, right? Why would James use the illustration of a male who comes in front of a mirror as opposed to a female who comes in front of a mirror? Guys that are married, do your wives approach a mirror differently than you approach a mirror? Yes, right? They come to do business. They come to change. They come one way and they leave another, right? Males kind of come and go, do I have to brush my teeth today? No, I'm good, right? You're just kind of glossing over, making sure that you don't have boogers or, you know, celery or whatever so that you're acceptable to society, right? We're different in that regard. Women come like they should in front of the word of God to change. And that's James's point, okay? So as you guys think about all this information, this fire hydrant that literally is opened on you and you're acquiring knowledge, okay? The goal of the program is for you not to know all this stuff, though that is good and that will lead to somewhere. The ultimate goal of the program, as we continue to talk about, is to change and for God to get bigger, for us to get smaller, and for us to walk away in these moments, not just knowing more about Christ, but loving him more and that ultimately affecting everything that we do. All right, that's the ultimate goal. So don't be deceived. Knowledge is good, okay? It's not bad. However, knowledge that does not result in life change are like legs to the lame. They have them and wish they worked, but they don't, all right? So, cool? All right. So, back to Genesis, or Exodus now, I should say. So I listened to the end of, Thursday stuff. Dave finished Genesis, rather, did a great job with that. Walked you guys through the blessings and all that Jacob now is finishing up with Joseph and the whole story, kind of tying a bow on that, did a great job. And then walked you guys through the outline that I'll show you this morning. But before we get there, let's just talk through a bit of the beginning of Exodus. So you guys walked through, obviously, chapter 1, kind of 400 years of history, just like that, that goes by. Pharaoh that arises that doesn't know Joseph, this great situation quickly turns where the Hebrews are now enslaved to these Egyptian people. Chapter 2, you saw the rise of Moses and his kind of whole development plan. You saw the 40-40-40 with Moses, 40 years raised and, you know, as a prince, as literally the, you know, the prince of Egypt, kind of similar to the movie, but not. 40 years in the desert, and God stripping him and breaking him and crushing him to prepare him to do what ultimately his last 40 years will be about, which is shepherding sheep in the wilderness. So God literally made him a shepherd of sheep in the wilderness so he can shepherd sheep in the wilderness. So those are kind of where we went. So as you guys were talking through this, I didn't catch this, but what was the hot debate that occurred in these chapters with you guys?
The ethical dilemma when the midwives lie about not killing the babies.
Yeah, okay. And Janelle, you said that went where? With Nazi Germany and...
I'll butcher it if I...
Okay, cool.
We were supposed to be Germans hiding Jews in our house. And then some Nazis came to the door and they asked us, hey, you hide any Jews? Would we lie or would we protect?
See, Dave, bringing the text to life, man. So good. Cool. And where did you guys land? There was a fist fight at some point. That's why I didn't... So lie, don't lie, and what was the third option?
Lie and
you'll go lie kinda? Is that a white lie? Like my mom called him growing up? It's just a white lie. Yeah. Wait a second. It either is or it isn't. Yeah. There's no black and white lies.
The second one was that you should not lie and no sin. The second two was that they know that lying is a sin and would accept the consequence for it and
right.
They should lie. Side three is that you can justify that sin of lying by picking the lesser evil.
Gotcha. It's hard.
Or the greater good. Well, if you pick the lesser evil, then you're also choosing what the greater good is.
Not necessarily.
If you want to fluffy it.
I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think choosing the greater good.
You can tell that there was tension. Yeah.
Just a little. It's good. See, this is what the Word of God should do. It makes you think, and that's tough.
I don't think choosing lesser evil
on the wrong side,
good. I think you can have the greater evil and the greater good at the same time.
Cool. Well, welcome to that. And I'm sure you guys talked about what? Rahab the harlot and that decision. Did that come up in here?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other examples, Dave, that you guys brought up?
Yeah, I just gave them a couple of references to kind of dive into on their own. So Rahab, and then I think it's Peter and John in Acts 4, where they stand before the religious leaders and they have to say, we're going to submit ourselves to you, but we're going to keep preaching the gospel. And so wrestling through that one.
Yeah, that's good. All right. Then you need to ask Rick Taylor. Yeah, exactly. I think we need to be careful about forming theology based on exceptions is the wrong word, but these are very rare instances in Scripture, and at least now 39, almost 40 years of life for me, I've never been put in a situation where that was a reality, where I had to choose between honoring God by maybe being dishonest in a situation, or you know what I mean? Like, have any of you ever actually been in this situation where this was a real present deal where you either had to choose to be dishonest or, I mean, that's kind of my point. So just let's be careful about how these hypothetical great situations are awesome for seminary, and these are the things that, you know, these are the type of fights that people have in seminary, by the way, and they literally break out into a fist fight in the cafeteria. You're like, wow, so happened at DTS. So anyway, so Calvinism and Arminianism, which is worth a good fist fight, I think. I mean, that was totally appropriate. And the Calvinist won because he said God had foreordained it, so he had no choice anyway. So you, however, had a choice. So I did it. So anyway, I was not in the fight. Anyway, so I think we just need to be careful with that and make sure that we're not basing the rest of our theology on that type of situation. So it's not their lying that gets elevated. It's honoring God that is what is commended. Same with Rahab. It's not her lying of hiding the spies that God praises. It's the fact that it's elevated to, I am going to do what God has called me to do. So the Bible is not ever admonishing lying. It's admonishing putting him as the first, which is exactly what these Hebrew midwives are doing, saying, I'm going to honor God first in my life. So you guys can wrestle with that. So I don't know where I would land. And in all reality, I'd probably be a coward and submit to whatever would save my own bacon. So I don't know. But that's it's good. It's good that you guys are wrestling through this. So this is what the Word of God should do. And I'm glad Dave created a tense situation and didn't resolve it for you. That's good. So that's what the Word of God ought to do in your life, right? Welcome to residency, right? Are you not frustrated yet with sovereign election and all the stuff we're talking about? I mean, we want to answer questions, but we also don't want to give you the idea that there's always a right answer. Sometimes the text leads us to confusion is the wrong word, but it doesn't resolve those tensions in our life, and we've got to learn to live in the tension sometimes, and that's healthy and good to learn how to process that, all right? So just keep that in your mind as you're thinking through that, okay? So that's where I land. So Rick Taylor will give you a better answer, but that's mine. Let's look at Exodus, shall we? So Dave, walk you through the chart. This is mine. So you've seen all these words, but as you guys just think through big picture, okay? Again, we talked about deliverance or redemption, either one, okay? I like to sing the song from Prince of Egypt, so deliverance is the correct title or theme of Exodus, okay? And then you saw the three breakdowns, right? Subjection, discipleship, and revelation. Those are the three big picture breakdowns. Again, as the well walked through it, even from the platform a year ago, we taught it differently in terms of the big picture stuff that Dave mentioned. But however you guys want to lay it out, the important thing is that you can and that you can see it, okay? You guys are going to be charting the book of Leviticus for me, okay? So you're going to do this, okay? There's not necessarily a right or wrong, but there is a sense that, have you grasped the book? Do you see how it flows? Can you walk me through big pictures? And then kind of boil it down to a 500-foot level, okay? So you saw God raising up a deliverer in 1 and 2, okay? That's what we watched last week. You're going to see now God appearing to Moses, and then Moses going to Pharaoh. We'll see that today. And then we're going to see the beginning of the plagues as God send those out. So that is Israel's subjection. Ultimately, they will be released from that. We're going to see a season where God works Israel over in the desert, okay? And that is what the desert tends to be for God's people, is a place of intense grinding, intense difficulty, of God kind of turning the screws on his people and making their life hard for a purpose so that they will know him and understand who he is. So that is going to be Israel's biggest kind of discipleship lesson, and it's going to last a long time. And then the whole back half of the book is dedicated to the building of a tent, okay? And God is very, very purposeful about this tent, the tabernacle as he calls it, and the law that comes with it. And we'll watch from 19 through 40, the priest, the law given, and then the tent of meeting built by the Israelites, okay? So that's Exodus, okay? Just timeline-wise, you guys just get an idea. 400 years passed in chapter 1 of Exodus. We're 80 years now into the journey of Moses, kind of as you look through them being in Egypt up till 15:1 until they hit Mount Sinai. They're going to spend 3 months journeying out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and then they're going to be sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai for almost a year, okay? Till Numbers chapter 10, they're going to be at the foot of Mount Sinai, okay? So as we leave Egypt, they will not return or not leave that place until then, okay? And then you get a couple things on the bottom just that I want you guys to be aware of. Kind of Moses' leadership plan. You get an expansion of the idea of Yahweh that we'll look at this morning and kind of the meaning behind that. A little bit of the in the pink box there, just the idea of some of the dates and facts of the Exodus. And then the feast and festival schedule we're going to see as God lays out his commands for the people to rest and to worship and to honor him. This is kind of a mandated process for all of Israel, which is pretty cool. And then as we begin to get into the plagues in the bottom left this morning, we'll talk about the purpose of those, the 10 plagues that God is going to bring into Egypt, why they're there and what their purpose is, okay? So that's where we're going to begin to head. So you guys have seen that big picture, but just to refresh your memory, that is in Dropbox as of dark 30 this morning, okay? So you guys have it. Cool? So with that, let's pick up chapter 3, verse 1, jump into now God's calling of Moses and what's going on from here. Chapter 3.
walked the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God.
What is Horeb, by the way? Anybody know? It's another name for a really important mountain. Sinai, okay? So Moses is very familiar with this mountain. Okay, there's a lot of debate, by the way, on where this mountain is. 20 different potential locations. It's not worth getting into. We don't know where it is today. But Moses knew it. This was home for him. So many people think that it's in Midian, which would have been kind of in the further east than where maybe a lot of folks tend to believe it is. Anyway, this was the stomping grounds of Moses growing up. Okay, keep rolling. Watch what he sees now in verse 2. All right, so fascinating interaction that God now brings before Moses of a burning bush. So God is going to speak to Moses through this burning bush. Moses is intrigued in that he sees this bush on fire, yet it's not consumed. He turns aside to kind of get an idea of it. There's debate as to why this may be so significant. Has Moses in the desert probably seen a burning bush before? I would assume so. Like, it is stupid hot where he lives, and in the summer that may not have been an all too uncommon sight, yet this one is not consumed, so he's intrigued by it. I heard a commentator mention that the burning bush was almost a test to Moses to see if he could see God in the everyday, that is he aware enough of his surroundings to what is going on, to does he know that God is moving in the midst of the normal, in the midst of the mundane, in the midst of the everyday. And I thought that's a great picture of what's going on. So Moses realizes that this moment it's natural, but it's supernatural. And he stops now to see what the deal is. And now God is going to speak to him in verse 4.
When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am."
All right, now why twice? Moses, Moses. Talk about this. What's the significance?
Affection.
What's that?
It shows affection.
Affection. Very good, right? So he's saying, "I know you. I'm intimate with you. I love you." And Moses responds, "Here I am." Okay, and he says, "Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." So great statement of who God is, what this interaction is going to be like, where you are in my presence is holy. And now God is going to hear, Moses is going to hear from God about who he is. Verse 6.
And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering."
All right, now verse 6, Moses has a great response, right? He understands that indeed where he is holy, hides his face. We see that consistent pattern when people are in front of the presence of God, that they are afraid, which is the right response, okay? In verse 7 now, God says, "I've seen the affliction of my people." Now remember, this has been 400 years at this point that God's people have been in bondage to Egypt. And he says, "I haven't forgotten about it. I'm aware of it." Verse 8, "I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them to a land that is good and spacious, a land flowing with milk and honey." Have we seen that description before? I can't remember. Is God has described the land? I think this is the first time where we see it described as a land flowing with milk and honey. It may have been in Genesis, though. Correct me if I'm wrong. Anyway, the idea is it's a fruitful land. It's fertile. It's good, right? The place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, all the ites, right, that are there. The same land that we are familiar with. Now, think about that in terms of maybe our history. This is God now speaking to Moses 400 years after he's had a voice with Joseph and the patriarchs that went before him. That's a long time. What would your tendency be in that season where God is silent for 400 years and you're going through, as a people, literally hell on earth? Right, yeah, abandoned. We're 240 years old as a nation. I mean, can you imagine God saying today, "That promise that I gave to George Washington, I haven't forgotten that. I'm now going to fulfill that in you." I mean, that's not even a fair comparison, right? We're talking about another 160 years beyond that. That's incredible. And that God has not forgotten. He knows his people, knows where they're at, and he's going to fulfill that in kind of through Moses, okay? "The cry of Israel," verse 9, "has come to me," God says. "I've seen the oppression. I am going to now do something about it." Verse 10, "I will send you to Pharaoh. So this is God's plan. Moses, you're going to stand before the most powerful guy in the world, and I'm going to tell you what to say. And then you're going to bring out my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay? So now Moses has been told by God, I know what's going on. I have a desire and a heart to deliver my people. You're going to be the tool, the toolbox at times, to deliver my people. Okay? Now, in verses 11 and following, now Moses is going to give four excuses as to why he's not the guy. He's going to say, you have picked wrong. So, bad idea, God. Okay? Verse 11, this is his first. So what's his first excuse? What would you call that? What's Moses say? Nobody. Who am I? What? Like, dude, I am way, like, I'm way down deep on the depth chart. I'm not important. I'm an unknown. Who am I? Why would you choose me, right? What do you see that's developed in Moses that maybe wasn't present in the first 40 years of his life? Some humility, right? He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Had a tough beginning, but in terms of where he would have grown up, there probably was not a whole lot of humility involved. So God spent 40 years working that humility into him, working that pride out of him in that second 40 years, right? When you are shepherding somebody else's flock in the middle of nowhere, you own nothing. I mean, Moses literally became completely insignificant for 40 years of his life. And now he's here realizing, I'm a nobody, man. I'm shepherding rented sheep. Like, I don't even own those sheep, right? I have nothing. So he gives a great response, and you see some genuine humility in Moses, which is one of the qualities that's going to make him such a great leader that he's not full of himself, okay? So he says, hey, who am I? And God's answer now in verse 12. Now, what does God say about who Moses is? What is his response? Moses says, who am I? And God says, I'll be with you. So is it about you? No, you are a nobody. And that's exactly why I used you. You're a least and you're a last. You're not impressive, which is why I picked you, right? Had I picked somebody super impressive, then who would have gotten the glory? Them. So yes, you're nobody. So be encouraged. Is God using you? It's probably because you're a nobody, right? That's a good thing, because then God gets the glory and he's going to work through you. So he says, yep, I will be with you. Don't wig out. Okay. So the natural response then is, okay, if I'm a nobody and you're the key behind this, Moses gets that, then he's going to ask a very logical second question, his second excuse then. Verse 13.
Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?
So who am I? And now who are you? Like, okay, so super, I'm talking to a bush right now. Like, that's real helpful. So who are you? Now, this is fascinating. We've seen verse 14 unpacked before a little bit. We've seen the words, but God has never said, okay, let me stop and give you a Webster's Dictionary definition of me. 14, here you go.
God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Okay, that's really helpful. So God says, I am who I am. In your Bible, is that in all caps? He's basically saying, I am Yahweh. Okay, I am has sent you to me. So he's defining the most significant giving of his name. That word, the four-letter word that we say now is Yahweh. So we saw it first in Genesis 2. We've seen it throughout kind of the Genesis story, but now it's being expanded upon. I am who I am, so tell them, I am sent you. Like, so Yahweh, its etymology is literally from the word to be. Okay, it's from the verb to be. So as God is saying and trying to define who he is, he's using the word or the etymology of the word to be to best describe that. Why would God say that? Why would God, as he's trying to describe who he is, why would that be his best description of himself? I am. To be, to exist. Because he is. And he's always been, right? So as we're trying to wrap our minds around who God is, God says, I'm infinite. I'm Alpha. I'm Omega. Wow, that's powerful. Because he is. Thank you, Hillary. That's brilliant. Did you go to a state school? Yeah, that's all I got. It's a beautiful picture. There's been some great teaching on this, the significance of it. I heard one commentator who's a flaming heretic now. I won't repeat who he is. But he had a great word picture for this. The words that make up Yahweh, Yod, He, Vav, He in the Hebrew, are in Hebrew there's no vowels. So you kind of have to figure out where things go. We have pronunciation guides even in modern Hebrew so that Americans figure out how to say stuff. They had no vowels. These are the closest things they have to vowels. So even in the saying of the word Yod, He, Vav, He of Yahweh, it was like you're speaking vowels. It's like a illiterate, like it doesn't, the word, it's, even the naming of God doesn't make sense. It's like you're breathing. He talked about, and I thought that was fascinating. So even to say the name of God, you're confessing that God exists. You're saying that he is to be, that he exists, that you're almost like breathing is confirming the existence of God by your breath alone. So anyway, so take it or leave it, but that's the idea. So his definition is completely unhelpful, right? It's not great in the sense that that doesn't clarify for Moses. Tell him, I am sent you, that God is the one that is ultimately going to go to Pharaoh. Okay, verse 15, keep reading.
God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Now, why would that part be significant to God's people? Yeah, I am the God of the promises. I have not forgotten 400 plus years you have been enslaved to Egypt. I have not forgotten about you, okay? Go, verse 16, he's told to gather to the elders. Tell them about what's happened. Tell them there is a concern. Moses now brings the report in 17 and following about what's going to happen. Tells them in verse 18, pay heed to what you say. The elders of Israel come to the king of Egypt. Walks them through this story. But I know in verse 19, the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So what does God tell Moses from the get-go? How are these conversations with Pharaoh going to go? I'm going to tell you to go, and Pharaoh's going to say, uh-uh, no. And God says, I realize that. I know that. Okay. We'll get into why that is here in a bit, but that's significant. God knows that. God's actually going to say, I caused that. I am the reason behind that. I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. We'll see that mentioned. We'll see Pharaoh saying he hardened his own heart. And then we'll see it kind of in the third person of Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So we see all kind of three terms mentioned in terms of what God's doing here. But he knows from the get-go, look, you're going to tell Pharaoh this? And he's going to say, heck no. I'm not going to let these wonderful slaves go. They are good to me and good to my people. Okay. As a result, verse 20, what's God going to do? Okay, so what's God's plan? What's 20 about? Plagues, right? I'm going to stretch out my hand. I'm going to show you some really cool stuff. We'll see, again, the purpose behind that. And then I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Verse 21, you're going to go, and you're not going to leave empty-handed, by the way. You're going to leave, end of verse 22, you will plunder the Egyptians. You're going to leave like you just won a battle. You're going to take everything you want from them. In fact, they're literally going to hand you stuff as you're leaving, okay? So you're about to go spend 40 years in the desert. You don't have a nice pot and pan. Well, you're going to get one as you leave, right? You're going to get sandals, and you're going to get clothes. You're going to plunder the Egyptians. So that is God's plan. So know that from the beginning, God understands the process that he's going to have to go through, okay? So Moses has said, who am I that you should pick me? God says, you're nobody, but I'm a somebody, so don't worry about it. And then God says, well, tell me more about that somebody. Or Moses asks him that, and he says, I am who I am. I am the God that's always been. You tell Pharaoh, I am sent you to me. So that's the idea. Okay, so we've seen two excuses so far. For one, now we've got a third excuse from Moses.
Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?
That's a pretty fair question, right? What if they don't listen? Well, yeah, you just told me they're not going to listen, so they're not going to listen. So what if they don't listen? So keep going. This is now God's answer to that.
For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand?
So what's verse 4, verse 1 about? What's Moses' concern?
How to respond to their unbelief.
Yeah, and what? So what? You said God responded to you. How do I know that God actually showed up to you? So I need proof. I need something visible, tangible to prove to the people that God actually appeared to me as opposed to you know, I had too much whatever last night, and I dreamed this, or it's whatever, okay? Verse 2, this is the answer.
The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff.
Keep going.
Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe in the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.
All right, so he gets a visual now of it, the representation of the power of God that he's going to have with him through this staff. So throw it down, becomes a snake. Grab the snake by the tail, which you never do, right? You've watched enough Bear Grylls to know that that's dumb. But Moses does it, right? Now it turns back into a staff, okay? Second lesson from the staff, verse 6. Put your hand into your bosom, next to your chest is the idea. He put his hand into his bosom and he took it out. It was leprosy snow, right? So leprosy is one of the bigger diseases that we'll see kind of throughout our Old Testament journey. That's no bueno. Okay, so he has leprosy in his hand. He puts it back in and takes it out, and God heals his hand, okay, like the rest of his flesh. So this staff is going to be the embodiment of the power of God as he now goes to Pharaoh and the Egyptians asking for his people to be released. So, you know, great. I don't know who I am. I don't know who you are. What if they say no? God's giving him very gentle answers, proofs, if you will, to go. And he's patient with Moses throughout this process, okay? Now in verse 9, keep reading there.
But if they will not believe you, even these two signs, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.
All right, so there's more coming. So they're not going to believe, and they are going to ultimately get some plagues coming. Okay, last excuse here, verse 10.
Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.
All right, last excuse. What is Moses saying?
Not eloquent.
I am not an orator. I don't speak for a living, right? This is not my gig, okay? Many people have, we don't know exactly what that means. Was it, did Moses have a stuttering problem? Was he just not confident in himself? That word, I am slow of speech, literally means heavy. So he's just saying, look, this is not my gig. Like, I can't just debate back and forth. No one's hiring me to be on the debate team. I can't think on my feet like that. I'm not the guy. I shepherd sheep, God, right? I don't have a lot of dialogue in my day. This is the wrong guy for the job. And he's just saying that this isn't the most natural fit. And that's exactly what God wants, right? Because if Moses can't, then God has to. And that's the idea. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Every time I read this, I hear Val Kilmer's voice in the back of my head in that scene in The Prince of Egypt. If you guys haven't seen that, you need to watch it. Like, God is patient and patient and patient, and then you hear him very firmly say, this isn't about you. It's about me. You are my tool. You are my servant. And God speaks to him in this very firm but gentle voice of saying, quit worrying about it, right? You've given me all these excuses. I'm not going to let you not go. So it's about me at the end of the day. I will be your mouth. Quit worrying about it. In verse 13, Moses is now begging, please, Lord, send somebody else, anybody but me. So you see what ultimately is behind his excuses. What's the ultimate rationale? He's scared. He doesn't want to go. Like, I don't want this job, right? This isn't really about who am I or who are you or what are they going to say. It's like, I don't want to do this, right? This sounds hard and not fun. I'll keep cleaning up sheep poop. You know, that sounds a lot better than this job offer. So thank you, but no. God says, fine, if you're worried about speaking, I'll let Aaron, your brother, the Levite, Aaron's older brother, go with you. He speaks fluently. Apparently he was, the better orator, if you will. He's the guy that can speak. So God says, I will allow Aaron to go with you. It's kind of your whoopee. You need a whoopee? Here you go, okay? You will speak to him. I will put the words in his mouth. Even I will be with your mouth and his mouth. I will teach you what you're to say. So you need someone to go with you? That's fine. I'll send Aaron alongside you, and you guys will go together. Okay? Verse 17, take your staff which is in your hand to perform the sign. Take Aaron, and now you're going to go to Pharaoh. Okay? Verse 18, watch now Moses' response. So God's put him in a headlock. God won. 18, watch what Moses does.
Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please, let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive.
Now, what do you notice about Moses' decision here? What does he do? Why does he go to Jethro? This is an 80-year-old married dude, and he goes to his father-in-law and says, is it okay with you that I go? Would you allow, please allow me to go do this? 2 years, but they only work one at a time.
Is he a slave?
Not a slave.
He works for Jethro.
Works for Jethro.
So he'd have to tell his boss that I'm going to be out.
Yeah? But does he tell his boss?
I was hoping he's going to say no.
Yeah, he asks his boss, do I have your permission? Do I have your blessing to go do this? And not just his boss, but what else? It's his father-in-law, right? His father-in-law who's a what? A Midianite, a priest. He's not a believer. Now, we're going to see that Jethro seems to have his ducks in a row, but he's respectful of his father-in-law. He has permission. God just spoke to him and said, go. He could have gone into Jethro and said any number of things. God, speak to me. I go. You shut up, right? I mean, he could have been arrogant. He could have been, but he doesn't. He comes humbly and says, I want your permission to leave. I like that in Moses. You see a submission to authority in him. Jethro is his authority, and he willingly submits to that and says, I need your blessing to go. God has spoken to me, so let me go, right? So I like that about Moses. You see qualities in this guy at 80 years old that I don't think were present 40 years ago. God's working in him, and it's beautiful, okay? And Jethro says to him what? Go in peace, end of verse 18. And not just that, verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons with him. So he's taken Jethro's daughter and Jethro's two grandkids with him. This is a big deal. And you're going to go stand in front of Pharaoh and say, what? Let my people go? Like, Jethro had to think about, you know, the reality of this is going to be difficult. This is going to be hard. What's Pharaoh's response going to be? And he sees the faith of Moses and says, man, absolutely. So remember this initially. Zipporah and his two sons, whose names I forget, are going to go with Moses. They're not going to be with them through the entire Exodus journey, but they are here now. Okay, so just a great nugget about Moses and his humility. 21 now. Keep rolling.
The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before the Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.
All right, so God was murky maybe in what was going to happen. And now he says clearly here, you're going to ask for leave for your people, and what's going to happen? God's going to say no, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He tells him up front, this is what's going to happen. So your concerns are legitimate. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to me. And the reason that they're not is because I am actively hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he will not allow your people to go. Now, the question behind this is why? Why is God doing this? Okay, and as we unpack the text, I think it will become evident. This is one of the greatest tensions in Scripture, especially as Americans, that we look at this through a theological lens and say, how can God be both just and fair and yet actively be hardening Pharaoh's heart? Isn't that not fair? That God doesn't let Pharaoh come to him because he's That's not right. That's not fair. That's anti-character of God that we know to be true, right? That's the lens that we look at it from. So keep that tension in your mind as we roll through this, okay? So you're going to tell them, he says to Moses in verse 22, Israel's just like my firstborn son. They are very, very important to me. They are treasured. And I, as a result, want them to leave. Let them go, verse 23, that they may serve me. But they're going to refuse. And you're going to say, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn son, Pharaoh, for not allowing my firstborn son to leave. So that's ultimately the 10th plague. That's where we're going to get. And God tells Moses from the get-go, this is the plan, okay? Now, 24, 25, and 26 are some of the weirdest verses in your Bible. They seem completely out of context, but here they are, okay? So as Moses is called by God now to leave, to go deliver his people, he's going and he's being obedient. Verse 24, watch what happens.
Lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death.
Of course he did. God now seeks to put Moses to death. Perfect. Absolutely. That makes complete sense. So Moses is being obedient, obeying God, and now God wants to kill him. Okay. 25.
Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.
Also makes total sense that that would be her response, right? Let's circumcise our kid right now. Okay, good. Okay, and verse 26.
So he let him alone.
God let Moses alone. Okay, and at that time she said, you were a bridegroom of blood to me. Of blood to me because of the circumcision. Everybody clear on that? We can just move through it? Like, what in the world is going on here? So apparently, as Moses is leaving, what has he not done to his kids? Circumcise them, right? Circumcision is a sign of what? Faith and believing in God's promise, okay? Is Moses exempt from circumcision, from demonstrating for everyone else to see that he believes in God's promise? No. The higher you get up the food chain, right, it don't matter. It does not, there are no exceptions. Regardless of what level of leadership you're at, the same rules apply to everybody, Moses. So you have not demonstrated that in obedience to me. So what does God say? How angry is God at Moses right now? I'll kill you and I'll find somebody else. Like, buddy, you're a nobody. And we cleared that up at the beginning. I can find another nobody, no problem, right? I'll kill you before I will allow you to be disobedient in leading my people. So Zipporah, this foreigner, gets it before Moses gets it, circumcises her kids, takes the foreskin from her kids and throws it at Moses' feet and basically says, as best we can tell, this was the issue. And she says something about, I will now be a bridegroom of blood to you. The meaning behind that is, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but the idea was there was something regarding the circumcision and Moses' lack of obedience that ticks God off. And he says, before you're going to go lead my people, you're first going to submit yourself and be humble. He or she now circumcises their two sons. And God says, okay, now we're good. I just needed to see you be obedient. And that's the idea, okay? So weird insertion in the text in terms of where it is, but the idea is that nobody's above the law. Nobody's an exception. Even Moses has to obey and demonstrate by faith that he believes this covenant, okay? And Zipporah is the one that ultimately figures it out. So thank God that her head was not as thick as Moses, okay? Which is pretty typical of all of us married guys. We're very grateful for our brides, okay? So 27 now, moving on.
Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him in the at the mountain of God and kissed him.
All right, this is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Now they meet. Moses tells Aaron, hey, this is what God told me. Moses and Aaron then in verse 29 go to the elders and they say, here's what God told us. Verse 31, watch how the people respond.
So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped.
Okay, in verse 30, they showed them some of the signs inside of the people. Probably took his staff out. Hey, look, it's a snake. Hey, look, it's not a snake. Hey, look, leprosy. Hey, look, not leprosy. Like, woohoo! God's cool. Pull on the vending machine. I get what I want. This is awesome. I believe. What's God going to do for us? Yes, the theme of Exodus. God's going to deliver us. This is great news, right? And they believe. Why? Because this is the hookup God. This is fantastic. God's going to do what I want. I'm a slave. I want to get out. God's going to do what I want. I believe, right? These are some of the most fickle people you're ever going to see. Verse 31, they believe. They're all in. They're having a party. They love Moses. He's the greatest thing since sliced bread. God's going to use you to deliver us. This is fantastic news, right? Now, we're going to see how deep that belief is. Is it a true, abiding belief in the midst of difficulty and God not doing what you expected? Are you still going to believe? Or is this belief surface level? And as long as God is doing life according to my agenda, then I believe. And then I'll follow God. Okay? And we're going to see that tension with the people, and it's going to be evident quickly. Okay? So chapter 5, we've dealt with Moses' excuses. He's going to go. We've seen the signs that God's given him. He goes to Moses, or goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, who gives him the thumbs up. He now goes to the elders with Aaron. They give him the thumbs up. He goes to the people. The people think he's a hero. Now he's going to go to Pharaoh. Okay, so 5:1 and following. This is now Moses' first interaction with Pharaoh.
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.
All right, so what is their request? let's go and have a feast, right? We haven't seen that piece before. So what's the idea? What would be, knowing about the feast and festivals that are coming, what do those represent for the people of Israel? What do they do during a feast and festival? Worship, okay? He's saying, let my people go so that they can worship me. That ultimately is the picture. This isn't just about them leaving. This is about them worshiping me as well, okay? Pharaoh's response, pretty predictable, verse 2.
Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.
So what do you think Moses is saying about right now? See, God, I told you so. What's Pharaoh going to say? Which God are you talking about? I know 10, and this God is not on my list. I have no idea who Yahweh, how do you say his name? I am. I have no idea who you're talking about. Besides, I'm not going to let Israel go. Okay? So keep going to 3.
Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.
So Pharaoh asks, who is he? And what's the answer he gets in verse 3?
God of the Hebrews.
He's the God of the Hebrews, and what else?
The Lord.
Yeah. Give me some characteristics based on what he's about to do. He's big. He's going to bring difficulty in your life. So he's not an insignificant God. He's not, you know, the God of the Nile, the God of whatever. He is a big God. So he's going to bring pestilence if you do not allow us to do what we're asking of you. Okay. But king of Egypt, Pharaoh says in verse 4, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. What is Pharaoh's concern at the end of the day? Why does he not want to let the slaves go? Because they're free labor, right? He's a smart leader. They work hard. They get paid nothing. They do what I say. Why would you want to give that up? So of course he doesn't. So he says, no, get back to your work. Look at how in verse 5, the people of the land are many, and you have caused them to cease from your labors. Like this conversation, this whole dialogue is actually bad for me, and that they are now not working like they should. Verse 6, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and the foreman to say, verse 7, watch what he commands now, excuse me, of the taskmasters for the people.
You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on them, on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.
All right, Max, keep going down to 13. So pick up in verse 13.
Go to 13?
Yeah, sorry.
The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw.
Okay, so what's ultimately the pushback here? Why does Pharaoh think that Moses is asking for the people to be released, according to verse 8? Because you're lazy. You don't want to worship. You're lazy. And you don't want to do the work. So, because you're lazy, I will take away the straw. I'm going to up the quota, so your job is going to be the same as it was before, and now I am removing one of the elements that you need to do your job. I'm going to take the straw away, but your quota is not going to change. Verse 17, you are lazy, therefore, that's why you're saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So, this is not good, okay? Verse 21, they said to them, the Lord may look upon and judge you. You have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight. This is now the people speaking to Moses, in sight of all his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So how are these people feeling now about Moses? Dude, a chapter ago, we thought you were the best thing ever, but now you have made us odious to Pharaoh. He wants us dead. He's increased our workload. Are you the hero anymore, Moses? Oh, no, not so much. We don't like you anymore. So this is difficult, and we're seeing this people rightly frustrated. I mean, how would you feel in their situation, right? Moses comes and says, hey, look at me. I'm going to come save the day. Okay, save the day. He goes to Pharaoh and says, ooh, Bad news, okay? Here's the deal. I didn't save the day. In fact, you kind of are now odious to Pharaoh. He doesn't like you. He likes you less now because of what I said. And all that straw that you used to get every day, you've got to go find it yourself, and you still got to go make bricks. Have a good day. Peace, right? That's ultimately what's happened, okay? Moses now returns to God, and this is a pattern with Moses that you're going to see as well, okay? 22, watch what he says.
So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.
So what's God say? Or what's Moses say to God, rather? Dude, what the heck? Like, why did you even send me if this was going to be the result, right? Well, but I told you this was going to be the result, Moses. I told you this was how it was going to go down. You expected something different, right? Or expected whatever. But this is, I told you this is how it was going to happen. So he asks why. It's hard, God. Your plan is not, I don't like it. I don't, this is not the way I would do it. It's difficult, okay? Now, God says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 6, you're going to go to Pharaoh. You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he's going to let you go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of this land. God spoke further to Moses in verse 2 and said, I am the Lord. I am the God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. This is kind of fascinating. God says to Moses, the way I am revealing myself to you is not the way I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew of the name Yahweh, but it's mentioned here that they spoke to God as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. So God is progressively revealing more of himself as time rolls on, about who he is and his nature, okay? He says in verse 4, I established my covenant with them, and I heard the groaning of the sons of Israel in verse 5, and I'm going to do something about this. Now, in verses 6 through 8, God is going to give four commands, okay, that are fascinating, okay? And they are going to be the commands that as we talk about a Seder supper today and the Passover meal, the Passover is built around verses 6 through 8 in terms of what God said he will do during the Passover, during the Exodus journey, the first one, okay? Watch this, God speaking now to Moses in verse 6 through 8.
Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage, I am the Lord.
All right, stop right there, okay? Verse 6, God says, to say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, okay? Bookends, I am the Lord. First thing he says in the back end, I am the Lord, okay? So he bookends this statement with, it's about me. I am God. Here are the four things I'm going to do. By the way, do you see how many times the word I am, I will, I'm gonna is mentioned? It's all about God, okay? The first promise is in verse 6. I will bring you out from underneath the burden of the Egyptians. Okay, that's promise one. Yeah, Max.
Two questions. It sounds like God is telling Moses to say, I am the Lord. Like Moses is speaking, saying, I am the Lord.
It's always Moses saying, you tell the people what I've said to you. So it's definitely not centered to Moses. It's God revealing himself, and you go tell the people what I told you, that I am the Lord.
Yep. Back in 5, it's just boggling my mind. Who does Pharaoh think that Moses is if Moses is not one of his slaves?
Yeah, it's odd in that Moses seems to not be treated like a slave, right? Moses doesn't go back to work. He's not. It's definitely an odd deal. I don't know.
It says, let my people go.
Yeah. So. He knows he's a Hebrew. It seems like there's knowledge of, like, who he is, but he's not treated like the rest of the Hebrews, which had to tick the people off even more. Like, we're going back to work. You're going to go back to worship and commune with God. Like, thanks a lot. So it is an odd dynamic. But I don't think there's any mysteries to who Moses is in terms of what side of the fence he's on. He's not Egyptian. He's Hebrew. He gets that, but he's not treated like the rest of the people. Yeah, Cassie.
Is it the same Pharaoh that it's a different?
No, different at this point. Yeah, we've had several. So, and forgive me, my Egyptian history. That's okay. What's that?
From when Moses came into the palace.
Yeah, it's different.
Different. Yeah, different than the one he would have come under. Yeah. Okay. Which is partly why he came back, because that Pharaoh died. So his Pharaoh wanted him dead because of the events in chapter 2 of him killing the Egyptian. So that threat of his life is over because the Pharaoh died. So different Pharaoh. So, okay. So promise one, I will deliver you. I will take you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, second, I will deliver you from their bondage. Okay, so I'll bring you out. That's the first one. I will deliver you from their bondage. That's the second. Thirdly, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. That's number three. And I will take you lastly, this is the fourth promise, as my people, for my people. Okay, so those are the four promises. Get out of the land, deliver you from their bondage, redeem you, deliver you and then redeem you. Okay, not important for you to know them all, but that's just kind of how the whole Seder Supper interacts. Okay, by the way, Jesus at the Last Supper is having a Seder Supper. He picks up a cup of wine. Each promise was fulfilled with a cup of wine during the Seder Supper. And Jesus picks up a certain cup of time during a certain portion of this meal to represent what he's going to do. Does anyone know what cup he would have had in his hand as he was talking about the promises of God and how he was going to fulfill them? More than likely, it was cup 3. Okay, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Okay, so there's just some cool parallels there. But the whole Seder Supper thing is revolving around that. Okay, so verse 9. Now, Moses spoke to the sons of Israel. They did not listen to Moses on account of their bondage. So their perspective has very quickly changed as to how they view Moses. And rightly so, we would respond the same way. Okay, they're ticked at him. The Lord spoke to Moses in verse 10. Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? I am unskilled in speech. Lord, I told you this was coming. My people won't even listen to me. How in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me? You picked the wrong guy. I told you this last chapter, right? You've got the wrong guy. God now speaks again in verse 13. It says, take Aaron with you. You're going to go. Okay. 14 and following, you get a genealogy here, kind of tucked in the midst of chapter 6. All the tribe leaders are here. We see verse 14, Reuben, his kids, and kind of onward all the way through there. Verse 16, for the first time, we see Levi and his kids, Gershon in verse 16, Kohath, and Merari. Okay, as we talk about the Levites and the tribe that ultimately is going to be the priesthood, Levi's three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, are all going to have specific roles underneath the priesthood. So you'll see those names again, but just know them or be aware of them. Those guys are going to be important. Aaron, Moses' older brother, Moses is 80, Aaron is now 83. He marries Elisheba, in verse 23 and has four kids total, Nadab and Abihu are his first two kids, and then he's got Eleazar and Itamar, okay? So Aaron has four male kids. We'll see more of those guys as we journey through Leviticus and Numbers as well, okay? So just be aware of that. And then Aaron's got a grandson who's awesome. Verse 25, his name is Phinehas, okay? This guy is bad, and we'll see his story. Bad, good, not bad, bad, bad. We'll see his stories in Numbers chapter 25. This guy's pretty zealous for God. Okay, so this odd insertion of this genealogy, but I think it's to kind of walk through Moses and his family so we understand the Levites and ultimately what's going to come from them. Okay, Moses is told now again in verse 26 and following, you're going to go out, you're going to bring out the people, go to Pharaoh, tell them what I told you to tell them. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 7 now. Let's see now another interaction that God has with Moses.
Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.
Now, verse 3, we get a little bit more insight as to why God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Go ahead.
When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments.
So what's God saying here? Why is he hardening Pharaoh's heart? Yeah, for his glory, so that he can multiply his signs. If Pharaoh just would have said, okay, cool. First time Moses comes to him and says, okay, like that, God sounds really impressive. I don't want to jack with him. Go. What do we not see about God? We don't see his power. We don't see that evidence. We don't see his strength. We don't see his ability, right? So there are certain things that we get with God hardening Pharaoh's heart that are for the benefit of all those around. Okay, so God says, I'm going to do this. And it's not just about the people. We're going to see more of why God does this. So firstly, it's about his signs and his wonders, and ultimately all goes back to his glory. You're going to see glimpses of me that you couldn't see otherwise had Pharaoh just said, absolutely, go. How can I help you? Can I make you a PB&J before you go, right? That is not how it's going to go down. Okay, so that is part of the idea as to why God is specifically hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, encounter number 2, Moses and Pharaoh. Verse 8, chapter 7. Pick up there.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent.
Okay, now what was the purpose of the staff? Yeah, physical evidence that, yeah, Moses didn't just have a weird dream and met with God. It was like, no, I've got evidence that God's met with me. And does God show up in that moment with Pharaoh saying, yeah, let me show you that I am the God that Moses is talking about? Absolutely. God does his part. Moses gives his staff, turns into a serpent, and we see that God is truly there and demonstrating who he is to Pharaoh. Problem is, verse 11.
And they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts.
Okay, that's weird. So what do the magicians do in Pharaoh's court? They take their staves and they turn them into snakes as well. Okay, y'all figure that one out. I don't know. Okay, is there real power in false gods? Yes. I mean, anything that is not of God, ultimately we see in Scripture, is rooted in Satan. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. There is true and real power with him, given to him by God, but that's where that power is ultimately rooted in, okay? So they have some ability, okay? You all figured out, I don't know exactly how it works. We're going to see this with the plagues as well. They're able to do things that are supernatural, and this is the first of many things that they'll do to demonstrate that. Now, their power is clearly limited. It is not like God's power, but it is there, so they are able to do that. So they did the same with their secret arts. For each of them threw down their staff in verse 12 and turned it into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed their staff. This is one of the coolest scenes in the movie, Prince of Egypt, by the way. Moses and Aaron are talking, and Pharaoh's having this debate, and they kind of both throw down their staves, and as this song's going on or whatever, they show the two shadows of the staves on the wall as everyone else is distracted with this argument, and you see Moses' staff eat the staff of the magicians, but it's kind of in the background. It's a really cool scene. And kind of nobody's paying attention to it because Pharaoh is, you know, grandstanding or whatever at that moment in the movie. So, but what God said would happen. He's saying, my power is greater than their power. It's not that they don't have power, but I am the God. Yet, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is passive, right? We've seen God say, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In 7:13, here it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as God had said. Okay, so just as God predicted, this is what now occurs. Now, in chapter 7, verse 14, we're going to see now the beginning of the plagues. Moses has been twice to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, heck no, this ain't going to go down the way you think it's going to go down. And God says, okay, now we're going to ramp it up.
Sorry, to go back a little bit on, so God just tells them exactly what to do with the staff. They do exactly that. Back in chapter 5, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh and he asks, who is this God?
Mm-hmm.
It was pretty clear, and 3 that God said to say, I am who I am. And, you know, like, that is his identification. But in chapter 5, when he goes to Pharaoh,
yeah.
he says the God of the Hebrews.
Yeah.
Is there anything, like, it seems...
Why didn't he say, like, verbatim?
Yeah.
I don't think so. I think he identifies the of God who he is. I don't see disobedience there. He's telling them it's the God of the Hebrews. It's best maybe he can help understand, help Pharaoh understand who he is. So I don't see any issue with that. But that's good. I can look into that. I'll check and see if any commentators say anything about it. But no, I've never noticed fault with Moses there. He seems to be genuinely representing who God is. Yeah, I think so.
I just thought it was interesting. He didn't do exactly what God
did. Yeah, why not I am, right? Not yeah. He just got revealed for the first time. That's a great question. But yeah, I don't see issue with it. Okay. So 7:14, first plague. Okay. Let's pick up there.
Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hands the staff that was turned into the serpent.
All right. So you're going to go to the Nile, which is literally the life source of everything in Egypt, right? This is a big deal. You guys are familiar with the Nile. And you're going to turn the Nile to blood. Okay, we know where the story goes. Pharaoh's down there, and we're going to see part of the Nile would have been a place to bathe. The Nile was also worshipped. You also had worship services in the Nile. So it's kind of interesting that Moses at some point, as he's meeting with Pharaoh, we're going to see Pharaoh at the Nile multiple times, could literally like be interrupting church to show them who God is, which would have been really frustrating, right? It may not be as simple as just hanging out at the Nile. This time I think it is. So he goes in, verse 16, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. God says in verse 17, you're going to know that I'm God. I'm going to turn your Nile to blood. Okay. When you take your number one water source and you turn it to blood and you remove a water source and your fish and everything else from it, that's a pretty big deal. So we're not starting at like a one, if you will. This is a big deal and it's going to get progressively more difficult, but God is, he's turning up the heat fast. This is significant, okay? So, 18, keep going.
The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile.
All right, so this is ultimately what's going to happen, okay? Water source is gone. Your food source is gone. Verse 20, God does, or Moses and Aaron do exactly what God commands. Turn the Nile to blood with their staff. All the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Okay, 21, the fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul. That had to smell really bad, by the way. You can imagine what some of these plagues must have been like as you think through living through these. They're horrible. So a bunch of dead fish on the banks of the river. 22, here come the Egyptians of Pharaoh to kind of save the day. Watch what they do.
But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said.
What does that mean? The magicians did the same with their secret arts. More blood. Very helpful. Thank you. We have a river full of blood. What would have been helpful for the magicians to do? How about undo it, right? How about turn it back to water, ding-dongs, right? So they're able to repeat the deal on a smaller level, but they're not able to fix what God did. So, and it's odd that Pharaoh would go, yeah, see, good. They can do this too, so I'm not going to listen to you. And again, this is a battle not just between... Pharaoh and Moses, but what is this ultimately about? What's going on behind the scenes here? What else is God trying to demonstrate to Pharaoh? Who's Pharaoh leaning on at this point?
Himself,
and the magicians, and ultimately, where does that go with them in terms of their worship? They're gods, right? So what does God need to demonstrate to them? You worship this God. I'm a different God who you've never heard of. So let's put the gods in a ring and let's let them fight and let's see who wins. Okay? This is round one. Who won? God, right? Great. You can reproduce a deal. Can you fix it? No, you don't have that kind of power. Why? Because I'm more powerful. So God is literally going to systematically defeat all of Egypt's gods to show them I am the most powerful. And at the end of the day, I win. That's what the plagues are ultimately about. And we'll see that mentioned in the text, okay? So as you see on the chart, they had literally a god named Hapi, H-A-P-I, who was the spirit of the Nile, and another god that was the guardian of the Nile that would have been clearly shamed in this process, right? That they were unable, their gods were unable to help them in this process. So that's the idea. So able to reproduce the miracle, but not in any way helpful to fix it, if you will. So God is defeating, our God is defeating their gods, if you will. Okay.
Would it be fair to say, like, the Hebrews at that time, most of them were probably following Egyptian gods? Or were they still?
They certainly would have been syncretistic. They would have been around it long enough where they were certainly exposed to it.
Because they kind of created the golden calf.
Exactly.
They got that from
exactly. So they're clearly affected by it. I think they had some identity. I think they're fence sitters.
Okay.
They got a foot in both worlds. They're trying to remain distinct and have their identity as Hebrews,
yeah.
Yet 400 plus years in this culture, man, they're... Yeah, it's tough. And again, welcome to their struggle forever, right? That's Israel. That is the land today I didn't abandon God. I just took God and a little bit of the world and a little bit of everything else and put all the G.I. Joe action figures on my mantle and I worship all of them, right? That's what Israel did. And God said, no, right? The mantle is big enough for one God and that's me. And that's the struggle with Israel throughout history. And by the way, it's our struggle as well. We just call our G.I. Joe action figures different things, okay? Right? Instead of calling them happy, the God of the Nile, we call them gluttony, we call them money, we call them power, we call them sex, we call them all the other things that we like to worship, right? And not worship God. It's the same struggle that I have in my life every day, right? That God is slowly beating out of me, that thing called the flesh, right? And one day it will be gone, and I'll get to worship God without all the distractions that is me. So that's what God's doing, all right? Good? Questions? Nope. All right. 24, the Egyptians find a way to drink water, right? They used the Nile's soil as like a filter, and it was difficult to drink, but ultimately they were able to find water, so they're hard-hearted and ultimately won't submit, okay? Plague 2 now, we're going to go from the blood of the Nile now to frogs in chapter 8.
The Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your authority with frogs.
Okay, that's kind of funny. Frogs are cute, but, you know, not so cute when there's a gazillion of them. Okay, so verse 3, watch what's going to happen.
So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and your bedroom and on your bed, into your houses of your servants and onto your people, into your ovens and onto your kneading bowls.
Okay, so that's not cute anymore. Okay, when you got frogs in your bed, that's a bad deal. So you don't want that in your kitchen, in your dishes. I mean, you've got a full-on, you know, plague of frogs, right? Frogs would come up to you and your servants, so that's what happens, okay? God says now to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand over the land with your staff, make frogs come up. Verse 6, God does so. Moses entreats God to do this. And frogs came up in verse 6 and covered the land of Egypt. And we got a grip of frogs, okay? The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up out of the land. Again, thank you. We have too many frogs, and you just made more frogs. Very helpful, right? So they reproduce it. Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron in verse 8, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Wow! We've never seen this. We're on plague 2, and what does Pharaoh say?
Take away the frogs,
and I'll let your people go. Like, okay, cool. Then we don't have to have the other 8, right? Watch how Moses, again, just with this humility, watch how he deals with Pharaoh. Verse 9.
And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for the people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in only the river.
All right, so what is Moses saying to Pharaoh? Interpret that for me.
Just tell me when you want it.
Tell me when you want it. Right, what could have Moses have done at this point? Why does he say that to Pharaoh like that? Why does he give Pharaoh the option? Maybe. Think of the humility side of Moses and what he's doing with Pharaoh.
Giving him some authority.
Yeah, he's not trying to be a punk, right? He's not trying to pound his chest and say, I'm Moses, here I am. He's saying, okay, you name the time and date. Like, you're the most powerful man in the world. You tell me when, and I'll go tell my God whatever you say. There's just a humility and a, he's not punking him, which I like that. He's being as respectful as he can, but standing his ground, okay? So you tell me, Pharaoh says tomorrow, okay? And he says, great, tomorrow it'll be. So you want it tomorrow, you want it to be gone, we'll get rid of him tomorrow, okay? The frogs will depart, verse 11, from you and your houses and your servants. They'll only be in the Nile, which is where they came from, okay? Verse 12, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs that he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. Verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died in the houses, in the courts, and on the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. Okay, that had to be even maybe more nasty than the original plague when you've got piles of dead, rotting frogs. Who wants breakfast, right? Frog legs. So very bad. Now 15, this is a beautiful... this is great. Read 15.
But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said.
All right. So what happened with Pharaoh? What did God do?
Kind of held up his end of the bargain.
God did his end of the deal.
And let Pharaoh choose.
Pharaoh got to choose. And what went away? The frogs. Okay. So what was Pharaoh's issue? Frogs. Frogs are bad. I don't want frogs. I need to get rid of the frogs. Okay? And I will let your people go as soon as your God gets rid of the frogs. Okay? God gets rid of the frogs, and what does Pharaoh do? Heck no. I'm not letting your people go. Right? Now, behind the scenes with this, I think there's a really beautiful picture of what true repentance looks like. Okay? Pharaoh, in verse 8, says, I'm going to bow my knee to God. I am going to let your people go. I'm going to keep my word. Okay? As you think about this situation in terms of maybe sin, what does God remove from Pharaoh? What ultimately brought upon the frogs? Pharaoh's hardened heart, okay? I.e. his sin, right? So his sin brought on this condition that God said, listen, if you'll repent and you'll let my people go, we don't need to keep going down this road. We don't need to go to 10. We can stop at 1. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And God says, okay, I'm going to bring frogs. This is what I'm going to do. God brings frogs. Pharaoh wigs out, and he repents, right? I will let your people go, Moses. Moses says, great. When? Tomorrow. Tomorrow's good for me. Great. I'll tell God. God removes the frogs, which are what? What do they represent? The consequences of my sin. They're gone. Wonderful. And what does Pharaoh do? What's his response? Does he worship? His heart's hardened, okay? Talk to me about characteristics of true repentance and false repentance. How do you guys know in your life when you have just blown it that you are truly repentant? Yeah. If God is so gracious to remove you from the consequences of your sin and you don't have to deal with those and eat that and live in the backwash and the wake of your own poor decisions. And God says, you know what? I'm going to be gracious and remove you from that. And sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. Where is your heart in the midst of that? Where's my heart when God does that for me? Am I truly repentant or am I simply asking God to remove the consequences of my sin? I don't really want to change. I don't want my heart to soften. I just don't want to deal with the consequences of my own stupidity, right? That's what Pharaoh's doing. What would true repentance have looked like? God removes the frogs, and Pharaoh does what? Worships, lets the people go, acknowledges God for who he is, even though the consequences are gone, and leaves changed, okay? It's a great barometer for all of us of what true repentance looks like in our lives, okay? God often removes consequences from us. Sometimes he makes us sit in them, and we get to deal with our own stupidity and whatever it may be, and we get to reap the consequences of our own decisions, okay? This, for me, is always a great test for me of where is my heart? Am I just asking God to save me from my own stupidity, or am I truly repentant to where I want to worship him and I want to leave changed, even if God removes those consequences from me, okay? So that's where Pharaoh's at. He's going to feign... He's going to do this several times, like he really wants to repent, and he never will because his heart's hardened and doesn't care about the things of God, okay? So That doesn't work. We're two plagues in. We've seen blood. We've seen now frogs. Verse 16, we're going to see, if you thought frogs were annoying, we're about to get more annoying. 16.
So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.
Yours says what? Lice?
Lice.
Wow. That's even way worse, right? Mine says gnats. So gnats are everywhere, okay? If you've been anywhere where there's a lot of, that's just like, they don't hurt. They're just ridiculously annoying and on you. Like, oh, right? So they did so. God stretches out his hand with the staff. There were gnats on man and beast. The dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. That is a lot of gnats, or even worse, lice. Ugh, I can't imagine. So that makes my head itch thinking about it. So if any of you have had to deal with head lice in any of your homes, it is a disaster. Like, every parent at some point gets to go down that road. So, yeah.
So,
oh, yeah. Oh, it's coming. Yeah. It's coming. So, yeah.
It's,
right. Now you want the frogs back, right? Wait a second. Can we make a deal? Okay. Now, verse 19. This is fascinating. Watch what the magicians try to do in verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 18.
Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not do it. So there were lice on every on man and beast.
So they were going to do what? They were going to make more, and they couldn't. So this is the first time. Thank you. Good. Okay. So their response, because they can't make more, is verse 19. This is the finger of God. So what do Pharaoh's magicians realize in the midst of this?
Bigger than us.
Yeah, we just went into the ring with God. We were tit for tat for two rounds. Now we're in round three, and what happened? That guy's bigger. We can't do that. Like, we can't stop any of his plagues, but we were able to reproduce two. We can't do that anymore. This is, Pharaoh, this is different. These are his advisors. These are his counselors that he's brought around him, right? And they can't do it, and they realize this is bigger than us.
What God are they talking about?
One of their many. So they're saying this is the God of the Hebrews. So I think they're giving credit to the God that Moses is speaking of. They're saying, that's your God that's doing this. Because we represent our gods, and we can't. So this isn't a conversion statement, but it's definitely a this ain't coming from us type deal. Okay? So verse 19, the magician said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So we're three rounds into this, and they're still not working. So we got little bugs in verse 16 and following there with gnats. In verse 20 now, we're going to get big bugs.
And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and on your houses.
All right, so people believe in verse 20, this coming out of the water, he was in the middle of, like, potentially a religious ceremony in the Nile. He's coming up, and God says, I'm going to inflict you with now bigger gnats. You're going to get flies. However, in verse 22, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen. They will have no flies. Who's in the land of Goshen? Israel, right? You guys remember that from end of Genesis. That's where Joseph plants his people. So they're going to be exempt. So you've got flies everywhere, and then there's this little pocket in Goshen, there's no flies, right? God is making a very clear statement about who he favors in this idea, and that he has the ability to divide between that. And we're going to see God sometimes do this with the plagues, and sometimes not. Like, he'll say, I'm just not going to mess with Israel on this one. The other ones Israel had to deal with, this is the first that they haven't had to feel the full consequences of it, and to show God, or to show Pharaoh, that he's not God and that he can do what he wants. That's what God's going to do. I'm going to put division in verse 23 between my people and your people, and tomorrow this will be a sign. So sure enough, 24 and following, we see God do this, okay? Great storm of insects come in verse 24. To Pharaoh, his houses of his servants, the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects of all of Egypt. So now Pharaoh's beginning to, the wax in his ears is beginning to soften, okay? Not a ton and not enough. But 25 now, he's going to make the first of four offers to Moses, okay? Four compromises, if you will. They all come with I know you asked for this, but let's bargain. How about I give you this? Okay? 25, watch the first now offer that Pharaoh gives to Moses regarding letting his people go.
Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land.
Okay, stop there. So what's the offer? Why did God say they were to go? Where were they going to go do? Worship, right? Sacrifice, right? So Pharaoh says, great, go sacrifice. Where?
Here.
Here, in the land. What did God say?
Wilderness
and a three-day journey. Let my people go to take a three-day journey so that they can sacrifice and worship in the wilderness. So that's the compromise. I'll let you worship your God, but you got to do it here. Why would Pharaoh do that? Great. I'm going to keep my eye on you. And what else do I get to keep? My workforce. Fantastic. This is good for me. Okay. But Moses says, not so much. 26.
And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us?
So what's Moses' answer? Our worship would be what?
Abomination.
It would be offensive to you guys. We would never want to do that to you. So we're going to go on a three-day journey so as to not offend you and also not to get stoned. Okay? So we don't want to get that either. Right? So we must go a three-day journey, verse 27, into the wilderness. This is what God said, Pharaoh, sorry, to worship our God. Okay? Now, how about this? 28. You don't like that one? Let's keep negotiating. Moses 28.
So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me.
Okay, so I'll let you go, but what? Can you go 3 days? No, you can go out, but just not real far away. I need to be able, you know, like, I need to be an eyeball side of you. So Moses says, that's not going to work either. And Pharaoh says, at end of verse 28, make supplication for me, which means what? What is he asking Moses to do?
Reason
and what else? What else is going on right now? Yeah, take the flies away, please, like now. And Moses is going to say, no, that's not going to work. Please don't deal deceitfully, Moses says in verse 29, with me again. You need to let us go. You need to do exactly what I asked you to do. This is not a bargaining table. This is a demand, and that's how we're going to do it. Okay? Now, we'll stop there, pick up in chapter 9 tomorrow, finish chapter 8 as well, and we'll see how the rest of these plagues kind of work themselves out. Okay? So, you guys enjoy your Thursday, and we will see you bright and early in the morning.